So as I said before, we're in Ephesians chapter 5, and we're looking this morning at verses 7 to 14. And our text this morning begins then on this rather austere note: do not become partners with them. Do not become partners with whom, you might ask? Well, you'll notice that Paul uses the word therefore. Therefore, of course, is a linking word. It takes us back to the previous verses where we discover whom Paul is talking about. He's talking about the sons of disobedience, verse 6. Specifically, the sexually immoral, the impure, and the covetous, verse 5. That's the category of people he has in mind. It's with them that he does not want us to become partners. He's not saying avoid such people like the plague. He's not saying withdraw yourselves from any contact whatsoever with such people. But rather he's saying don't be partners with them in their behavior. Don't share in their habits. Their sexual immorality and impurity and covetousness, and remember, covetousness in Ephesians 5 essentially means lust. Their sexual sin, in other words, mustn't find its way into your lives. And specifically, because this, you remember, was Paul's real concern here, their sexual sin must not find its way into your speech via filthiness, foolish talk, or crude joking, verse 3. Now, some of you may have been hoping that after last week we'd be moving on this morning to some more savoury material. And you may find it a little depressing, therefore, that verse 7 kind of plunges us right back in to where we were. But in actual fact, in verses 8 to 14, the focus does shift slightly. The overarching theme is still a sexual sin and the issue of speech. But the focus now is why. Why, even in our speech, sexual sin is off limits? Why, even in our speech, there must be no hint of partnership with what he calls the sons of disobedience? You may remember one reason why emerged last week in verses 5 and 6, and that reason will kind of reappear again in these verses, but it's accompanied here by another two reasons. So this morning then, we're going to look at these three reasons for avoiding even verbal sexual sin. First of all, then notice, Paul talks about a reality. Paul talks about a reality. Now, I wanted at this point in the sermon to talk a little bit about growing fruit trees, and specifically the massive importance of sunlight when it comes to growing fruit trees. But sadly, my horticultural knowledge is so limited that I didn't even feel confident stating that principle without undertaking a spot of research first. And so that's what I did, and I came across a delightful volume entitled Grow Fruit Naturally, Hands-on Guide to Luscious Homegrown Fruit. And the author, a man called Lee Reich, says then in this book, and I quote, "One of the most important considerations in determining where to plant and what to grow is sunlight. Most fruit plants need full sunlight, which means 6 hours or more of unobstructed sunlight each day from spring through autumn. If your yard lacks this much sunlight, consider your options for gaining more light. For example, are there trees you can cut down or back? Or go ahead and plant, realizing that there will be some sacrifice in yield and your plants will be more susceptible to diseases." So I was relieved to find my instincts were correct. And the reason that I wanted then to state the massive importance of sunlight when it comes to growing fruit trees is that that horticultural phenomenon, I think, is actually in Paul's mind as he writes this passage. You'll notice in verse 9, he uses the phrase, the fruit of light. So, just like the author of that book I mentioned, he here links these two concepts of fruit and light. But Paul, of course, isn't writing a book of gardening advice. He's writing a letter of Christian instruction. And for him, then, this gardening thing is an analogy. It's a metaphor. The fruit that he's interested in isn't oranges or pears or lemons on the branches of trees. It's goodness and righteousness and truth, verse 9, in the lives of people. And equally, the light that he's interested in isn't that of the sun shining its beams. No, it's that of Christ, verse 14, shining his beams. So this whole horticultural motif then, which I think is running throughout our passage, I'm saying it's an analogy. And for Paul then, it's a very effective and fitting analogy. Because for Paul then, just as the shining of the sun on a tree is the necessary precondition for edible fruit to be produced in that tree, so the shining of Christ on a believer is the necessary precondition for moral fruit to be produced in the life of that believer. That then is the analogy, I think, that Paul is establishing here. But this is the thing I really want us to notice. He doesn't just establish this analogy. He doesn't just draw this comparison, the sun shining on a tree and fruit is produced, Christ shining on the believer and fruit is produced. He doesn't just establish that analogy and then leave it hanging, but he makes here a very specific point. And the point is this, that if you are a Christian, then that necessary precondition for you to produce fruit, Christ shining on you, it's been met. If you're a Christian, then automatically and by definition, Christ is shining on you. It's a reality. As he puts it in verse 8, you are light. He says, once you weren't, once you were darkness, once you were utterly untouched by so much as a single ray emanating from Jesus Christ. But now, since conversion, that's changed. Now you are light. And you see what's going on here? I think we're encountering here a principle that we've encountered before in Ephesians, and in fact, a principle that pervades the New Testament epistles, which is this, that the whole business of Christian ethics, Christian living, Christian holiness, whatever you want to call it, the whole enterprise can really be summed up in four words. Be what you are. Be what you are. Live out the new identity that you now have. That, I think, is coming across again here so markedly. It's amazing what you learn doing sermon preparation, and during my aforementioned horticultural research, I learned that you can buy an app for a phone which will work out for you the exact spot in your garden which receives the most sunlight. And it's as if Paul is saying here that in the realm of Christian fruit bearing, we don't need that app, because we are already in the place of maximum sunlight. God's grace at conversion has planted us in the most advantageous position possible, right bang in the middle of all Christ's rays shining upon us. We are bathed in light. We are light, Paul says. Everything is ready for us to bear fruit. Everything is suited to us bearing fruit. Everything is conducive to us bearing fruit. You are light, Paul says, So just walk as children of light, verse 8. Just be what you are. Just live out this new identity that you now have. And I think it's so important that we grasp this principle. You see, Satan will try to suggest to us often, won't he? Look, sorry, but you can't do it. You can't produce fruit. In this area that Paul's talking about here, when it comes to clean lips and wholesome speech, you can't produce good fruit in that area. It's beyond you. Your pre-conversion habits of dirty words and smutty conversation are now so deeply ingrained in you that it's irremediable. I'm afraid you're just bound to spend the rest of your life with this current of sexual sin running through your speech. It's who you are. It's your identity. Sorry, there's nothing you can do about it. Satan will try to suggest that to us. And perhaps instinctively, we'll be tempted to respond, yes, Satan, you're absolutely right. You've put your finger on who I am. I'm just this person with a foul tongue, naturally. That's who I am. There's nothing I can do about it. And Paul is saying, no, that's not how you respond to him. This is how you respond to him. No, Satan, you're absolutely wrong about who I am. I'm not just this person with a foul tongue. I was that. But that's no longer who I am. I am now this person on whom Christ is shining 24/7. I am now this person who is set up for fruit bearing. Yes, even producing the fruit of pure speech from my lips. As I often try to impress upon you, the most basic thing we need to establish in the fight for Christian holiness is who we are, our identity. Paul is saying you're light. Christ is shining upon you. Just be, therefore, what you are. And so I'm saying that's the first reason then why, even in our speech, we must avoid sexual sin. Because of this reality that God has planted us there in the beams of Jesus Christ. Paul talks about a reality. Secondly, this morning, Paul talks about a relationship. He talks about a relationship. Now, I mentioned in my introduction that Paul actually gave a reason last time in verses 5 and 6 why we should avoid even verbal sexual sin. And that reason that he mentioned then reappears now in these verses. And it's here then in our second point this morning that we see that. Because do you remember the logic then of verses 5 and 6? The logic there was basically this. God hates sexual sin. Sexual sin attracts his wrath, Paul says there. Therefore, as God's children, as those in a relationship with God, sexual sin shouldn't even find its way into our speech. If it's something God hates, then it shouldn't even find its way into our speech. That was Paul's logic in verses 5 and 6. And in verse 10 now, in the passage we're looking at this morning, that logic kind of reappears with two differences. First of all, the focus here is on Christ rather than God the Father. You notice in verse 10 he mentions the Lord. And the Lord in the New Testament is almost always Christ, unless there's good reason in the context to suppose he's talking about God the Father. The Lord is usually Jesus Christ. So he's referring now specifically to Christ. And then the second difference is that he's couching it now in positive rather than in negative terms. So there in verses 5 and 6, Paul was saying, there are some things that God hates. And that should have a real influence on how you speak. Here now, he's saying, look, there are certain things that Christ loves, certain things that pleases, certain things that please Christ. And that should have an influence on your speech. You shouldn't want anything in your speech that is remotely connected to things God hates. But you should want lots of things in your speech that are connected to things Christ loves and is pleased by. Now, I think we need to just mention a couple of translation issues here. I think the ESV doesn't do us a great service here in verse 10. First of all, the verb try to, that's just not there at all. And I think it gives the impression that kind of discerning what pleases Christ is somehow a very difficult and a very complicated thing. We have to try to discern what kind of living pleases Christ. And I think a lot of Christians actually do think like that. And think that everything is just one big grey area. And so you get Christians that will perhaps say, well, okay, I'm sleeping with my boyfriend or my girlfriend and we're not married, but you know, the Holy Spirit has told me that it's okay. And you know, we've got to try to discern what's right. Or others perhaps won't be quite as extreme as that, but they will say, well, okay, here I am, am I sleeping with my girlfriend or my boyfriend? You know, the scripture is very, very difficult to interpret on these matters. I mean, it's hard to know exactly what the texts are saying. It's all a bit complicated. And, you know, different scholars have different views on things. And it is a bit of a grey area, the New Testament. And so I think some Christians do think in these terms that we have to kind of try to discern, try to unravel what pleases the Lord. Whereas in actual fact, Christ has made it wonderfully clear, hasn't he, in the scriptures, what pleases him, the conduct that is pleasing in his sight. So the verb try to isn't there at all. And then even actually the verb discern, I don't think is the best translation here. The word can mean discern, but it can also mean approve. And often when Paul uses this word, he's using it in the sense of approve. And so really I think what he's saying here is, walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all his good and right and true, approving what is pleasing to the Lord. Approving what is pleasing to the Lord. So in other words then, Paul is saying, far from using speech that God hates because of its sexually sinful content, we should use speech that Christ loves, that pleases Christ, because of the purity and the goodness of its content. That's the logic here. We're in a relationship with Christ, and so we should use speech that pleases him. So there's a young man at university, and there he is in the lecture hall, and he keeps finding himself sitting near a young lady, and he rather likes the appearance of this young lady, and he tries to sit next to her as much as he can, and he sometimes manages to get into conversation with her and enjoys the conversations that he has with her, but finds that the conversations don't go very far. He doesn't really know what to talk to her about. But then one day in the lecture hall, he just notices, kind of sticking out of her bag, a magazine about show jumping. And so a light goes on in his head. She likes show jumping. So what does he do? Well, he goes back home, and perhaps he goes and buys the magazine himself, and he looks up show jumping on the internet, and he finds out as much as he possibly can about show jumping. Why? So that then next time he's sitting next to her, he can talk to her about show jumping, talk to her about something he knows will please her. And that's what Paul means here, that we should talk in ways that we know will please the Lord Jesus Christ. We're in a relationship with him. We love him. And we revel in his love for us. Talk about those things. Not just to him, but he sees and hears all our conversations. In all our conversations, talk in a way that will please our heavenly lover. And of course, lots of types of conversation please him, don't they? So, conversation, speech that's interested in others. Not just in every conversation going on about me all the time and my situation. Conversation that's interested and concerned about others, that pleases Jesus Christ. Conversation that's contented in its tone, not complaining all the time. Oh, I've had a terrible week. and everything's gone wrong. In fact, everything goes wrong every week in my life. But rather contented conversation that actually I've had a much better week than I could have expected and deserve, and God's been good to me. That conversation pleases Christ. Conversation that enjoys, in the non-idolatrous way we were talking about last Sunday morning, all the good gifts that Christ has given us. You know, sometimes Christians are so pious and they all, you know, talking about music and sport and art and these things, it's just so worldly, so unspiritual. I don't think Paul would say that. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Talk about those things as well. Talking about all the good gifts Christ has given us. There's nothing worldly about that as long as we're doing it in the right way. If these things are idols to us, if they mean everything to us, then it's wrong, it's worldly. But if we're talking about them in a thankful way, because these are Christ's gifts with which he has enriched our lives on planet Earth, then that conversation pleases him. Conversation that's about him, that's about the gospel, that's about what he has done for us, that's about how precious he, our crucified and risen Saviour, is to us. That's pleasing to him. Conversation that's full of hope for our everlasting reward. Conversation that's focused on his return and everything he's going to bring to pass then. That pleases him. And so we could go on with many other types of conversation that are pleasing to Christ. Engage in those, Paul is saying. Not conversation that's sexually sinful. And it's wonderful, isn't it, that whole notion of Christ, the sovereign King of the universe, on the throne of glory, being pleased by our little conversations. At Friday Club on Friday, we were talking about Obadiah, not the prophet Obadiah. And you might be thinking, well, who the dickens is the other Obadiah? Well, if you've read the story of Elijah, you'll know that there is another Obadiah who is just a servant of King Ahab, working in Ahab's palace. But it's very clear from the narrative there in 1 Kings 18 that Obadiah is a believer, a godly man, in a very difficult age, of course, when not many Israelites were godly. Obadiah was a devout and godly man. And yet, probably some of you haven't heard of him or had forgotten all about him, because he is just such a low-key fellow. He's not Elijah. He's not going around calling on God to send fire from heaven. He's not raising the dead. He's not doing anything spectacular. He's just getting on with his ordinary life there working for King Ahab. And we said on Friday that that's pleasing to the Lord. We don't have to be Martin Luther sparking off a massive revival across the whole of the continent to please the Lord. We don't have to be David Livingstone taking the gospel to Africa to please the Lord. We don't have to be John Piper or Martin Lloyd-Jones to please the Lord. Yes, those people in their spheres please the Lord, but just living our ordinary lives and trying in our ordinary lives and in our ordinary conversations to please him. It does please him, and he is pleased, and he is honoured, and he is satisfied when he sees his people honouring him in those low-key ways. So Paul talks about a reality. Paul talks about a relationship. Thirdly and finally, Paul talks about a role. And I mean R-O-L-E. Paul talks about a role. Look at what he says then in verses 11 to 14. And his argument here is this, that far from being partners in sexual sin by allowing it into our speech, Our role as Christians is completely different. Our role isn't to be partners in sexual sin by allowing it into our speech. Our role is to be exposers of sexual sin. We expose it, Paul says here. Now we need to be clear what he means by that. He doesn't mean that we use kind of surveillance tactics and set up cameras in our neighbours' houses to try and catch them in sexual sin. He doesn't mean anything like that. That's not the kind of exposure he's talking about. I think what he means is something like this, that in a society which repackages sin all the time and dresses sin up as something else, and not least repackages and dresses up sexual sin as something else, we need to be clear what it is. We need to make sure that we aren't drawn along by the repackaging, that we aren't deceived, but that we remain absolutely clear, that we remain clear that homosexual practice is not a lifestyle choice. It's an abomination. That pornography is not a healthy outlet for repressed sexual urges. It's lust. That sleeping around is not an expression of sexual liberation. It's an expression of the profoundest bondage to sin. We need to be clear in a society that's always obscuring these realities. We need to be clear what they really are. That's what he means, I think, by this exposure. But just as we close, notice two specific things about this exposure. First of all, careful exposure. Careful exposure. It's interesting what he says, isn't it? In verses 11 and 12. Verse 11, he says that it's our role to expose these unfruitful works of darkness. But then in verse 12, he says it's shameful even to speak of the things they do in secret. And that seems a bit of a paradox. If we can't speak of them, how can we expose them? But I think that an important point is coming across here. In 1976, Donald MacLeod, the Scottish theologian, was addressing a minister's conference and talking about various pastoral issues, one of which was homosexuality. And this is how he concluded. He said, "One thing more, this subject ought to be given the absolute minimum of publicity. It's not, in my judgment, a thing for pulpit discussion. I say it for this reason. There are many cases where sin takes occasion by the command." He's referring there to Paul's words, isn't he, in Romans 7, how it was actually the command, "Do not covet," that led Paul to covet. Sin took occasion by the command. Now, that was 1976, things have moved on, and the idea perhaps of homosexuality not being mentioned in the pulpit is unrealistic and perhaps undesirable, I don't know, but the principle, I think, is an important one there. That we do need to be aware our hearts are so deceitful, so prone to sin, that even in the act of supposedly exposing sin, we can easily be drawn into it. And I think we do need to be careful, all of us. There is so much Christian literature out there, so many Christian publications out there now on homosexuality and on pornography and on all kinds of sexual sin. And doubtless many of them are good and important works, and it does need to be exposed, as we're saying. But we must be careful that due to the sinfulness of our own hearts, these works, these resources, don't themselves become for us a snare and draw us into sin. Exposure always has to be careful. Paul says that these things are so shameful, they shouldn't even be spoken of. Careful exposure. But then secondly, evangelistic exposure. Evangelistic exposure. What does Paul mean then when he continues, when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible? Well, that makes sense. But then this, verse 14, "For anything that becomes visible is light." I think what he's saying there is this. that if we as Christians are faithful in our exposure of these unfruitful works of darkness, then in some cases at least, those who are carrying out the unfruitful works of darkness will, because of our exposure, repent and will themselves come to join us in the light. They will become light. I think that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying that this exposure, although not in itself evangelistic and not always having an evangelistic effect, that sometimes it will. Sometimes those exposed will come into the light. And I think that's an important note, isn't it? Because, of course, there are those within the evangelical world who will say, well, you know, we need to go softer on sexual sin. If we preach that sexual sin is sexual sin, if we preach that it's bad, that it attracts God's wrath, no one's ever going to become a Christian. It's going to put everyone right off. And Paul is saying, no, if you're faithful, expose these sins for what they are. If you unmask them, then people will repent and come to Jesus Christ and join you in the light. And I just want to close then this morning challenging anyone here who isn't a Christian. Perhaps this morning you're in this situation where you are living in some lifestyle which you know in your heart the Bible prohibits. But your attitude is this, that you want to hear from me that actually Christ is okay with your lifestyle. You want to hear from me that actually you can keep on in this lifestyle that you're in right now. It might be sexual sinful, it might be something else. But you can keep on in it. And actually God doesn't mind. Christ is okay with it. That's what you want to hear from me. But I'm afraid I can't say that to you this morning. But I can say something better than that to you this morning, which is this, that you can repent of that lifestyle you're living. And even though he hates that lifestyle, the Lord Jesus Christ will receive you with open arms the moment you repent of it. And he will welcome you, and he will embrace you, and he will then shine his light on you the rest of your days and enable you progressively to change and to grow and to bear the fruit that he wants you to bear and to become more and more like him. My message to you this morning isn't stay asleep and stay dead in the lifestyle you're presently in and Christ's okay with that. My message is awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ, the rest of your days, will shine on you. Amen.